Christmas. Will you be giving any Christmas presents this time? Well, you'll be most unusual if you don't. And this morning we're going to spend some time together thinking about giving. We're going to pull aside the Christmas tinsel and the trappings and consider just something of what God's Word says about giving. And some of it might just surprise us. Well, let's start by thinking about these few weeks before Christmas. This is, of course, the time of year when even seasoned non-shoppers, such as myself, we venture out, we try our hand at buying what we hope will please our nearest and dearest. And we keep the till receipt, just in case. And others of us just love that shopping experience. That whole thing about carefully selecting just the right present, just the right gift to that elderly uncle. And maybe you're so well organised that you've been keeping an eye open throughout the year, so it's not such a pressured rush as the great day approaches. And you'll doubtless receive a few presents as well. Maybe that CD that you've been mentioning to your friends and family regularly through the recent weeks. Or it might be something that's more of a surprise, like socks. And so it goes on. On Christmas Day, lots of people in many countries around the world will be giving and receiving presents. It's what we do, isn't it? And why? Well, why not celebrate this way? Celebrate the fact that God the Father has given to the world the ultimate present, his only Son, Jesus the Christ. So, now to what might seem a rather strange question. When you give a Christmas present, what do you think are the consequences of that act of giving? Is one of the consequences, whether in fact you're giving or receiving a present, actually to remind you of the heart of Christmas? And actually, do you know what that is? You see, presents themselves aren't the heart of Christmas, neither's the turkey, whatever Bernard Matthews might wish. And neither is, if you do things this way, that family gathering around the tree. The heart of Christmas is Jesus. God's present to the world. Totally undeserved, of course, by us, but to you and to me, and to all those who do not yet know him. And as you give and receive this year, maybe, just maybe, you can bring that to mind. As we express our love to others, remember God's love to us. But of course, some people give presents not out of love, but because they feel they ought to. A kind of moral obligation. You know the scenario? He or she is an awkward so-and-so, but I really ought to give him something because he's a relative, and anyway, I always get something from him. Now, where's that dreadful tie my great-aunt gave me last year? That'll do. You see, it's perhaps more of a felt obligation, isn't it, to give, than a pleasure. And the consequence of your giving? Well, hopefully, one of the consequences is that of continuing family harmony. And then some presents can even be more like bribes. How about that? Perhaps a surprisingly big present to the boss to butter her or him up after a pay rise next year. And the consequence just might be that you get that rise. Now, that's not a tactic that I'm recommending, you understand. But you know, and I know, that some folk will try on, won't they? We may not respect them for it, but it happens. And then there's guilt. That can come into giving too. Do you know of parents who seem to try to compensate for something by giving very lavish presents to their children? Maybe they mistakenly think a really expensive bike or a games console with all the bells and whistles is going to make up somehow, for example, for all those times that they weren't there for their children when they were needed. And the consequence of that giving? Well, you can't buy love, can you? So you see, there are good and bad motives behind giving, and they all have consequences. And finally, by way of introduction, let's briefly consider what we give, particularly at Christmas. All the while, there are these cultural and advertising pressures to spend, 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 enticing us to want things, encouraging us to buy things, and to consider gifts that in my youth would have seemed incomprehensible folly to all but the really, really wealthy. And that just about sums up the 21st century Christmas for many people, doesn't it? Spend, 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 party, 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 give presents for good reasons and bad, and enjoy what you receive in return. And I ask, for so many folk then, where is a thought about the reason for this spending, this partying, this giving and receiving? Well, this morning I want us to remember that context and take this serious Bible-based look at our giving and something about motives and those consequences. Everything has consequences, they say. Some are very direct and obvious. Feeding our cat first thing in the morning stops it pestering me during breakfast. While other consequences are much less direct and less obvious. Giving, we shall see, has its consequences too. So let's take Matthew 6 and verses 1 to 4 as our start point. And that's on page 970 in the Chapel Bibles, page 970, Matthew 6 and verses 1 to 4. Which read, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." Now, of course, this is only one of the many passages I could have used, but the interesting thing is that while Scripture does say a lot about giving, for the most part, it's not about the sort of giving that we've been considering so far. This passage, it speaks about giving to the needy and how it's better to give in a rather more private way to reflect godly motives rather than simply for self-glorification. And what's described, frankly, seems a very, very far cry from my family gathering in our warm house on Christmas Day. All of us nicely full after a lovely Christmas dinner and gathered around the heap of presents surrounding the base of the Christmas tree. And what then? Well, we take it in turn to select a present, to read out what it says on the gift tag and then to give it to the person concerned, who then says their thank you to whoever it was from. And some other piece, similar piece of theatre, that's going to be enacted in many homes across the land, possibly yours, this Christmas. Well, what does Jesus say in our passage? Well, he talks about giving to the needy. My family are scarcely that. We aren't filthy rich, but we support ourselves well enough. So should we be giving to each other? And then the distribution of the presents in the way we do. Even though we're not being flamboyant about it, it does have its ultimate reward. It might not be my family's conscious motive. We'd, of course, say that we give out of selfless love. But I actually enjoy seeing the family chocoholic as she opens up a box of really dark special chocolate. You know, the 72% sort. Or casting my mind back a few years, the looks of wonderment and glee as our now grown children, they open up their presents. They're still grateful for their presents these days, but young children can be so expressive, can't they? Joy written all over their faces. Yes, if you've given adequate thought and chosen aright, then there's instant reward, isn't there? And then it's past. Inside a few months, it's all done and dusted, on to the next thing. But Jesus, here in verse 4, he talks about some other sort of reward, some other sort of consequence. And from our passage, it sounds like this is much more important than the temporary reward. This is not from other people, but from our Heavenly Father, and gained for acts of righteousness, he says, which are done for the right motives, and so often quietly, privately, before God. Now, there's ample scope here for misunderstanding. If you just took this passage in isolation, you might think that this idea of reward from our Heavenly Father means that we can earn our place in heaven through what we do. Get enough of these rewards, and it's like collecting air miles, destination heaven. Well, that would fly in the face of what comes across so clearly everywhere else in Scripture. We cannot earn it. Our place in heaven is an unmerited gift from God. is what God was doing for the world that first Christmas and that first Easter. John 3:16, for example. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But that then might beg the question, just how do we then benefit from these rewards that Jesus speaks of? There are various views on that, and to my mind, none of them terribly convincing. So rather than get distracted, let's simply be grateful and accept that whatever they are, because they're from our Heavenly Father, then they must be good. They must be truly satisfying. And anyway, if serving God is your motive rather than for self-gain, then you won't be very concerned about this anyway, will you? So let's move on. Because, in fact, there's a second possible misunderstanding of our passage. Let's go into it like this. I'm fairly safe in saying that most people tend to put an emphasis on giving to friends and family. Hopefully because we care about them and we want to show that we care. We want to show it. And the Christmas scenario, where we openly give to each other, it's a particular example. So then, from our scripture passage, am I suggesting that this is wrong? Well, most emphatically, I'm not suggesting that. Let's recall that this kind of giving and looking after friends and family, it is recognised in Scripture in a whole variety of ways. Mary and Martha, they showed their friend Jesus the gift of hospitality. In similar vein, Jesus was invited to a wedding party in Cana and for sundry meals throughout his ministry. Then in his teaching, Jesus spoke of a father giving his son bread, rather than a serpent. And on another occasion, he was teaching by parable and told of a big party that was thrown by a father on the return of his wayward son to express his love and his joy. And you'll doubtless think of other examples where genuine love and caring among families and friends is mentioned. So breathe a sigh of relief. It's okay. Enjoy Christmas and the giving and receiving of presents in whatever way you will. But do realise that if our motives are selfish, then we already have our reward. And most significantly, says Jesus, there is then no reward from our Father in heaven. Well, so much for possible misunderstandings. Overall, then, what is Jesus telling us from this passage? Well, he's alerting us to the spiritual dimensions of life. Certainly how those motives that we've thought of are so important, but also how there are other things to be doing than only giving to friends and family. Really, you say? Well, yes. And here the particular example is looking after what's called the needy. In other words, those beyond friends and family, in a way that will bring no immediate reward to yourself. Elsewhere in Scripture, we've got reference to supporting the work of God through the church. But the crucial thing is that these things are not done to attract any glory to yourself, but rather to bring glory to God and to extend his work. Those things done in that way, says Jesus, have eternal consequences, even though you may not have looked for them. So you see, caring and loving, it might begin at home. We have real responsibilities there, but it doesn't end there. And it's pretty obvious that if we were to spend all our savings on huge presents for friends and family, then there will be nothing for anything else. So where might this other giving be directed? And that's what Scripture actually has rather more to say about. Perhaps because it comes rather less naturally to us, so we need instruction. Well, our generosity, it should go towards the real needs around us. I hope we could all agree that. But that doesn't mean just any old need, any old appeal for money. And there are certainly plenty of those. No, before God, we are to be careful with what we have been entrusted and try to give wisely, both in time and in money. And I choose my words carefully because that's exactly how it is. We may think that we own things, but it's only temporary. When at some point in the future, maybe a long way off, people are saying of you, do you remember old so-and-so, died a few years ago? Well, then will you own these things that you believe you own now? I repeat, before God, we are to be careful with what we have been entrusted and try to give wisely, both in time and money. And so what might that mean? Well, think about it like this. Would you sooner help someone so that only their short-term needs are addressed, or in a way that meets longer-term needs as well? And the answer is, I hope, pretty obvious. It's why, for example, all the major famine relief agencies don't only try to meet immediate needs in terms of providing food, but also look to trying to help people help themselves in terms of irrigation and provision of good seed to give the future harvest a better chance of success. And God's word instructs us to take much the same view. In Matthew 23, Jesus reminds his hearers that the first and greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So our priority as God's people should be to serve him. That's love in action, isn't it? To serve him and thereby address spiritual issues. Things that don't only affect this life, but carry on over into eternity. A truly long-term view, if ever there was one. I mean, the Bible spells out how this life isn't all there is. Our 70 years and 10 and a bit more these days is incredibly short on the geological timescale, and has nothing at all compared with life in eternity, to which there is no end. Eternity spent in heaven with our living, loving Lord, or tragically and totally separated from him, with all the awfulness that is implied. Now, that priority doesn't, of course, mean that we should ignore more immediate material needs that people have. The second commandment, continues Jesus in Matthew 23, is to love your neighbour as yourself. And if we fail to do that, we wouldn't be showing God's love to the world, would we? But we do need to keep the perspective while doing both. So what then does all this say in a very practical sense about meeting these real needs? To me, it first and foremost says this. It says that as a Christian, I really should give priority to giving my time and my money for Christian work of all kinds. It doesn't totally rule out anything else, but that's where the priority must be. And different agencies, different Christian agencies, be it the local church or some missionary or parachurch organisation such as Tear Fund, they'll major on different things, of course, but all within that Christian context of serving God, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And those things that I feel particularly moved to support, whatever they might be, well, I should surely be looking for a way of doing those things through the church and through the local church where possible, where I can get stuck in, get involved. Now, I appreciate that this, to a casual visitor, could be starting to sound like the church begging for money to perpetuate itself. And I confess, that worries me. That worries me because it's a criticism that's so often levied at the church and has been through the years. And if you at present are unable to see the spiritual dimension of the work, God's work, that we are seeking to do, then that's how it must seem. But if that is you this morning, rest assured of two things. First, that all churches should be very careful in what they do with the money received. And second, that many Bible-based churches, this one included, of course, only expect financial support from those who are Christians and who want to support the work in that place. And let me briefly explain these things. Careful about how we spend money given. Yes, maybe some of it is needed, and sometimes desperately needed, to help maintain the fabric of the building or do some other, perhaps seemingly more mundane things. But only ever in support of the real work to which the church is called, of serving the one true God by helping more and more people to engage with the saving love of Jesus, by showing something of that love to the world, by encouraging and helping one another in our worship, understanding and the service in whatever way we're called. That's what we're about, God's work, not simply maintaining a building in which to house yet another club. And then this notion of only expecting support from Christians who want to support the work in that place. That means the membership and other Christians who regularly attend, but as yet, for one reason or another, aren't yet formally members. That's what it means. So, Christian, does that mean you? It certainly means me. Are you one of those who should be considering giving really serious money, whatever that might mean in your particular circumstances, so that we can cover our costs? Put very bluntly, if this fellowship fails to cover those costs, in spite of prudent housekeeping, what's going to go? Is it Pastor Tom? Gaius, our youth worker? The building, the base for the Lord's work to which we've been called? You see, we each have a responsibility that we need to take very seriously before God to support the fellowship to which we belong as Christians. Many of us, of course, already do that. But can we remind ourselves how Paul encourages regular giving among the Christians in writing his first letter to the Christians in Corinthians, to those he writes, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, so that's specifically the Christians as opposed to those simply showing an interest. In chapter 16 and verse 2, he writes about laying aside a regular sum each week in keeping with our income. And that was particularly so that the Corinthian church would have ready money for a gift to support other churches. But the principle's clearly there, isn't it? That regular giving from Christians is the expectation so that the church can function properly. The church should then expect to financially support itself without asking from non-Christians. That's not to say that we shouldn't welcome gifts from not yet Christians. Not yet Christian well-wishers who might visit us from time to time. But an equally important principle is that we don't want any non-Christians to feel embarrassed or otherwise cajoled into giving to a work, a spiritual work, that they cannot yet fully understand or endorse. Wouldn't that be just plain immoral? And it would certainly serve to perpetuate the unhelpful myth that the church is only after your money. The truth is actually far and away more challenging, of course. The church isn't after your money. Rather, through the church, Jesus is after our hearts. He wants to turn us from spiritual death to life. Life in all its fullness. So much then for the fundamental principles of who should give financially to maintain the Lord's work and the implication there for regular giving by those of us who are Christians. What else is there to say? Well, our regular giving will have to cover many, many costs. But that shouldn't prevent us from feeling able to make additional one-off gifts if we feel it right. Of course, there are always going to be pressures on our resources if we're making use of them. And that applies to absolutely everything, not just our money. For many of us, time is also a very precious commodity. But be that as it may, as Christians, we are called to be generous. Paul again in his second letter to the Corinthian church. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then again, we're also called to be realistic, lest we become unnecessarily a burden to others. And again from 2 Corinthians, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So what's all that saying? It's saying that we're being called to be generous in proportion to what we have, aren't we? Be that much or be it little. And Jesus also spoke about that, didn't he? Remember the widow's mite? We can read about that in Mark 12, where the widow gives away really more than she can afford, and of how those few pence are of more high value in God's eyes than all the rest of the offerings put together, offerings which had been apparently so easily afforded. But that poor widow, she was being so generous. Maybe those others all took the easy way out by unthinkingly obeying the Old Testament law that required tithing. But that said, if anyone here this morning is seriously rethinking your giving before the Lord, then tithing is, of course, a good God-given place to start. Now, generosity is, of course, an attitude. And so scriptures really take us full circle back to our start point of Matthew 6 and verses 1 to 4. Because in a very real sense, that's about attitude too. Motives and attitudes, they're so closely bound up, aren't they? Those verses in Matthew 6 that are addressed our motivation for those acts of righteousness, as they're called. Either for that momentary self-glorification that brings no further reward, or to bring glory to God, which brings a reward from our Heavenly Father, even though we won't have sought it. And I ask, which is the better way? Which is the better way? There's plenty more I could say, but our time's gone. So how can we conclude? Well, as we give and as we receive gifts this Christmas, let's continue to reflect on what giving is all about. On how our Christmas giving reminds us of God giving his Son to the world. Let's consider our priorities in future giving, within family and friends, as against the wider needs. Let's reflect on what and how we might give, and those of us who are Christians, see if we can channel our giving through the church rather than through secular agencies. Let's ensure our churches are well supported so that together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can respond to our Lord's call to spiritual work through our particular fellowships. And finally, let's consider our motives as we do our own good work. And remind ourselves that the motive that really, really counts is our selfless and loving response to Jesus, to him who first loved us and subsequently gave himself for us. Utterly. Amen.